Open up with me to Acts chapter 5. In the book, The 10 Greatest Revivals by Elmer Towns and Douglas Porter, the introduction told the story about the revival that broke out at Liberty University and Thomas Road Baptist Church. The words begin like this. The authors wrote, "We've got a suggestion for you who want revival. Don't pray for revival. Just repent of all known sin. Do everything that you're supposed to do. Give God the all, and not part, but all of your time, and you'll experience revival." When revival came to Liberty University and Thomas Road Baptist Church in the fall of 1973, glory flooded the church auditorium. It was atmospheric revival. All normal activities in our lives shut down. Students and business people didn't want to leave the sanctuary because when they left the building, they were leaving the presence of God. They didn't want to miss anything that God was doing. Revival began on Wednesday evening about 10:30 p.m., an hour after prayer meeting was over. It came when students and church members were milling around the front of the sanctuary. Most of the ushers and the pastors had gone home. One student went to the pulpit weeping to confess sins. The microphone and the pulpit lights were off, but God was there. The student's passionate repentance captured those who were still in the auditorium. Someone began singing. A pianist ran to play the piano. People dropped to their knees beside the altar in the front pews. The piano was playing softly, not interrupting the sacred sound of tears. Shortly, another broken person approached the pulpit to confess sins. After 2 hours, frantic phone calls went out to the pastor and the deacons. Revivals hit the church. Church members were awakened in the middle of the night, hurriedly dressed, and drove through the dark streets of Lynchburg. All came back to the church building expecting to experience God. No ties, no Sunday morning dresses, just believers eager for the touch of God. They stayed at the church from Wednesday until Saturday morning. Classes were canceled. Most didn't leave for work, and some didn't eat. When drowsiness couldn't be fought off, students slept in the pews in the back of the auditorium. Some slept under the pews. And like the tide that comes and goes, there would be intense times when people were confessing their sins, and then soft times of quiet weeping and private prayer around the altar. What stopped the revival? Early Saturday morning, one student rose to confess his sins, but he seemed more to be bragging about what he did when he had sinned. There was no shame, there was no brokenness. The Holy Spirit, who knows the heart, departed the meeting. Within 1 hour, all knew that the revival was over. All left, went home, and went about their daily activities. The evidence of revival is something that is going to be seen in the local church. When revival begins to come upon an individual, it will affect a church, and that church will be changed, whether it be from a Wednesday to Saturday, or for months, or even for the moment. There is going to be a change, and that change is going to be evidenced. One of the changes, as we've been going through this series of messages, and as this illustration points out, one of the changes that is going to take place is going to be the examination of an individual's heart and the confession of sin. We have a story that deals with that in Acts chapter 5, the very, very familiar passage of Scripture. And this passage also shows us what happens when sin isn't confessed. Does God always operate in this fashion? No. Does God always do what it would take to remove that obstacle that is keeping revival away or is interrupting the flow of revival? No. But this is an instance that shows us what God can do. And Christians, this morning the Bible tells us about the fear of the Lord, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. And if we can read this morning and not fear, we are fools, because we need to fear Almighty God. And just how deep God can touch a life and God can touch a church to bring a church to the point of revival. In Acts chapter 5, verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. When revival is ongoing, and God wants to keep it going, when revival is not present, and God wants revival to come, sin has to be confessed, and it has to be dealt with. There's some interesting things to note in this story, a very familiar story. The first thing that we need to note is that bandwagon commitment is not commitment. Bandwagon commitment is not commitment. You know what it means to get on the bandwagon? Advertisers try to get people to get on the bandwagon of their product, and they will get celebrities to endorse the product so that you can get more and more people to do what the celebrity is doing. If you'll just eat this, wear this, drink this, or do whatever, you will be like this individual. And if they said it was good, why, it ought to be good enough for me as well. What do I mean when I say bandwagon commitment is not commitment? Well, let's answer the question that ought to be obvious here. And the question is, why? Why did Ananias and Sapphira sell this parcel of land? Back up to chapter 4. What I'm about to say is speculation, because the scriptures do not explicitly tell us that this is why they did this, but it sure makes sense. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, here comes Ananias and Sapphira, saying, we sold a parcel of land too. Here's the money. Now, as we read this, we have to realize that nobody compelled these individuals. Nobody ordered it. It was not mandated. They did not have to sell their possessions. But it's what happened in the hearts of the individuals as they were loosed, spiritually loosed, from all these earthly ties, the lands, the houses, the property, the things that held them back, and they saw brothers and sisters in Christ who had need. You say, well, why would there have been such a need to do this? Think about it. At Pentecost, the Bible says 3,000 were saved. When we get to the beginning of Acts chapter 4, 5,000 are saved. Do the math. How many are now newly saved? 5 plus 3 is 8. Stick 3 zeros on. You got 8,000 people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's a big influx of new born-again Christians. And you have to wonder, because we know the attitude of the Jewish people, the attitude right there in Jerusalem, the attitude of the Romans who were in charge, when they saw people surrendering to Christ, this wasn't something that was praiseworthy. They didn't get pats on the back and applauded for it. They now became hunted down. And you wonder how many of the employers, of the people that were getting saved, were saying, you're not working here anymore. And then you kind of wonder, out of those 3,000 that were saved at Pentecost, and we know they came from all different regions, how many of them were just so overwhelmed with salvation, so overwhelmed with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, that they just said, we don't want to go anywhere. We are going to stay here in Jerusalem. And the population of Jerusalem swelled. Now these good folks have to eat. These people have to live somewhere. Their needs have to be taken care of. And the believers in Christ that lived there said, we'll just sell everything. We're just going to have everything in common, and whoever has a need, we're going to take care of that need. Sounded like a really good, godly Christian thing to do. There was nothing wrong with them doing it. They were not forced to do it. Nobody asked them to do it. They just did it. It was on their hearts. How easy is it to get swept up in that kind of an atmosphere and a spirit? Have an altar call, which maybe gets a huge group of people, or maybe the pastor calls as many of you as would get serious about winning the lost to Christ. Come to this altar and let's pray. And so you have a lot of people to join, and you notice somebody move beside you. It's like, well, I suppose I ought to go too. What would somebody think, you know, because there is going to come a time where people quit praying, and I don't want to be back in the pew. I want to be down at the altar, because the people back in the pew are the ones that don't have that burden. So I want to participate, but yet the heart wasn't there. And I just believe that when you read the story about Ananias and Sapphira, you have people that got swept up in this outpouring of love. They felt the emotion, the atmosphere was charged with these Christians that wanted to just give their all. And they kind of got swept up, and maybe they did it for pride, maybe they did it just to save face. I don't know why they did it, but they got swept up in it. And then all of a sudden they realize, we shouldn't have done that, should we? I don't really want us to give everything. We sold it, yeah, but now that's a lot of money in our pockets. And now they don't want to do it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Ananias and Sapphira, they got swept up by the whole buy-sell trade bandwagon. Now we don't want to do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, the Bible says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. This won't tax your memory too much. About 15 minutes ago, an offering was taken. Read that verse again. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Don't raise your hand. Don't nod your head. Don't do anything that would give an external indication. This is between you and God. Did you give cheerfully? Or did you give because you felt like you had to? How much did you give? You say, well, nobody's supposed to know that, preacher. I agree. It's none of my business. Person sitting beside you is none of their business. But you know, it is God's business. And God knows how much you gave. I don't mean how much the check was written out for. I mean how much you gave. You could have wrote a check for $1,000. And yet you only really gave 10. Follow my thinking? Because you weren't all in. Your heart wasn't all in with 1,000 for who knows why that number popped into your head, why you decide, well, I guess today's the day, I got to do this. 1000.00. And I wish that was just 10.00. Actually, 1.00. You know, I'd much rather drop a Washington in there than say a Franklin. Follow the presidential humor, right? Okay. I don't know what God knows, but God knows. And we think that, oh, we did such a great thing because we gave our all. God knows whether or not we did or not. He knows what really came from our hearts, and that's what counts. What counts with God is what you did from your heart. And here comes Ananias and Sapphira. They said, we committed our all. No, you didn't. You only committed a part of it. If they'd just been honest and upfront from the beginning, I bet you they'd still be living. Well, not today, but, you know, in the Bible story, they would still be alive. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 2 again. bandwagon commitment isn't commitment. And I think they're regretting this, because when you look at Acts chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price? You had evidently told the Spirit of God, this is what we're going to do. You'd made some sort of a vow, some sort of a commitment. And now you've regretted it, and you've backpedaled. So Ananias and Sapphira, you want to profess, you want to parade like you're wholly committed. You know, there's some Christians that walk around like, oh, I'm so committed to Christ. And they want to put on this show, this production. But God knows the heart. And maybe you fool everybody else, but you can't fool God. Now, here's something that's very, very dangerous. The second thing is this: when you vow a vow, you better keep it. When you vow a vow to God, a vow is a promise. God, I have promised you this. I am going to do this, Lord. Here's my word. I make this promise to you. You vow a vow to God, you better keep it. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, you got to be careful not to make foolish vows. I've shared this illustration in the past, but about 10 years ago now, I made a foolish vow to the Lord. And I made it because I was scared. You say, I know, I got your curiosity piqued. As soon as I tell you the story, you can say, oh yeah, you remember you telling this. I had started out driving a school bus and had absolutely no idea how fast them things suck fuel. I was subbing on somebody else's bus, was not familiar with the bus at all. And I got in, and that fuel gauge was between half to a quarter. I figured, I got plenty. You know how fast that needle went down? And I remember us always being told, whatever you do, don't ever let that thing run out of fuel. Don't ever radio in and say, I'm parked so-and-so place, I'm out of fuel. Don't ever let that happen. And I'm in a panic, and I'm in sweat mode. I'm in that bad of a panic. I am sweating. And I'm praying, oh God, I should have, I know, you told me before I left, I should have fueled that thing up. I'll make you a promise, Lord, if you'll just get this thing back there so that I don't have to eat crow and be in trouble for that. If you'll just get me back there, I will never let this thing go under half tank. That was dumb. Because that's put me in some spots where it's pouring rain and I don't want to fuel you up. You'll be fine till tomorrow. And the Lord brings that back. You vowed a vow. Yeah, I know. I know. You say, well, that's nothing. That's trivial. No, it's not, because I gave God my word. That meant something. And every time that I have felt that, and quite honestly, the bus that I got now, I can do 4 days on a half a tank. That means 8 days on a full tank, right? Can't do that. The Lord won't let me. And I'm thinking, I wish I'd never said that. I wish I just had prayed, Lord, just get me back. Get me back safe. I wish I hadn't prayed that. But because it was a vow and I promised God, the Lord holds me to it and I hold myself to it. Why? Because I'm afraid to break my word to the Lord. Now, honestly, maybe you're sitting here thinking, oh, that's so silly. That's so ridiculous. That shows you what you think about giving your word. All right? When you give your word, it's got to mean something. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. You know, in our world today, giving your word doesn't mean a whole lot. There was a day when you gave somebody your word was your bond, you sealed the deal with a handshake. It's not the day we live in. Today, if you want to make a deal, you better get a good lawyer to draw up the right kind of a contract. And then after you've signed, it has to be witnessed. It has to be notarized. And things have to be filed with the courts. And then all these other loopholes that people can find, you got to find ways to plug the holes. Why? Because our vow, our words mean nothing today for the vast majority of people in this country. You don't trust people. People say they'll do something. You say, I believe it when I see it. We become very cynical because people don't keep their word. Here's Ananias and Sapphira. They have pretended to have kept their word to the Lord. That's the issue, folks, and I hope you understand that the issue is not that they sold all the land and now had to give 100% of that money back to this work. That was not the issue. The issue is what they had evidently promised that they were going to do, and they didn't fulfill their promise. If it's not bad enough that Ananias lies, Sapphira shows up 3 hours later, 100% oblivious. Can you imagine, in just the split few seconds of getting this, coming into church, you're coming in, you're 3 hours late, to hear in one sentence, your husband showed up, he's dead, the people coming that took him are coming to get you. Boom, you're dead. I mean, you don't even have time to think how fast this happened. Husband and wife team has teamed up together to lie to God, believing that God's not going to find out. I know, we read this story about Ananias and Sapphira, we shake our heads, we cluck our tongues, and we say, I can't believe that they would do something like that. But listen to me, Christian, every time that you and I sin, we have essentially done the same thing. We have said, I can get away with this, and nobody's going to find out. God's not going to even find out. And I'm in the clear. And we test God. We tempt Him. I mean, honestly, when we sin, did we really stop and think, I know the Lord's going to know about this, and I'm probably going to be in trouble for this, but I'm going to do this anyway. That's not our thought process. That wouldn't even make sense. Of course, I guess it doesn't make any sense either that we say, I'm going to do this, and maybe if I do it quietly, maybe if I do it discreetly, maybe if I do it behind closed doors, nobody knows about it, maybe God will just overlook this, as if God's in the habit of doing that. God has to deal with sin. Do we not understand that the righteousness and the holiness of Almighty God requires Him to deal with sin? I mean, it's not an option for God to just let it go. It's not an option. Righteous and holy God has to deal with it. Which brings us to the third point. Go back to Acts chapter 5. Sin must be dealt with. Again in Acts chapter 5. Verse 5. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the Holy Ghost, fear came on all them, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Jump down to verse 9. Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Sin must be dealt with. Perhaps we look at this and say, that was in Bible days. I can't remember the last time that the funeral director or the coroner showed up at the church service. Wouldn't that be something? Now, we have had EMS show up and fire department before, but we stretchered those people out and got them back with us. Funeral homes never had to show up. Coroners never had to show up. Perhaps we say, I don't think God works in this way anymore. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I want to tread carefully here. I am not suggesting, nor is the Scripture suggesting, that every single time that we get sick, every single time that we might land in a hospital, every single time that a Christian dies, that this is because they have been chastised by the Lord and it has resulted in sickness or in death. The scriptures do not suggest that. I am not suggesting that at all. But what I am suggesting is this, that should we be weak and sickly and things like that, doesn't it only make good sense to question? And to say, Lord, has there been some sin in my life, something that I've missed, something that I'm ignoring, something that I've tried to get by with? And you're saying, evidently, this is the only way I can get your attention. So I am going to put you in this compromised place so that I can deal with you. You say, oh, the Lord wouldn't do that, would he? Go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. In Hebrews 12, 5 it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Back in the days when kids could experience corporal punishment in the schools, I remember fearing certain things. First grade, Mrs. Pearl Bowman. How many of our Strikerites had Mrs. Bowman? I liked the lady. That was a good lady. But I also was afraid of her because she was old school. And she understood and remembered what the switch was. Then you had that cloakroom in the back. It had two ends, and that's where everybody hung their coats, and there was no lights in there. It was just dark. And if you went to the cloakroom, that was like the next step to the switch. So you kind of got a little worried about that. Sixth grade, Mr. Dave Graber, one of my favorite teachers. I loved him, my best friend's dad and everything, but I feared his paddle. I feared that thing. And I also feared when he'd come up and do that little Vulcan nerve pinch thing. And if you were kind of squirmy in your seats, he'd just come up and he'd get a hold of that nerve and begin to massage it a little bit. I remember that. Ted Fisher was our shop teacher. Ted had the board. Oh, if you got the board, you got to sign the board. Whoopee! And then there was R.D. Rex. He had a plank with holes drilled in it because you didn't want to catch any wind resistance as that thing went to swinging. And I can still remember, thankfully, I was in elementary when he was principal in the high school, and I can remember every once in a while you just heard this coming through the floor, crack! Ooh. Oh, not once. It was usually multiple times. I mean, it was just, and he... Man, he swung for the fence. And then I remember my dad. Dad's belt looked nice so long as it was in the loops. But when that thing began to get unbuckled and he starts pulling that like you're pulling the pull start of your lawnmower, that thing comes out, it's like, oh dear God, the rapture'd be nice right now. And there was also the fear that if you got it at school, finish it out, and you got it worse at home. That ship has sailed, all right? Hence the problem we have in our culture today, all right? If we would return back to those days, I don't think we'd be in the mess we're in today, but that's another sermon. But you feared that. You feared those things. Now, quite honestly, Mrs. Bowman thought the world of her. My mom still has one of the Christmas ornaments that we made from her class. I still have a postcard that she sent. And I thought she'd went to Florida for a vacation, and I got a postcard from Mrs. Bowman. And I thought I was special. I really did. It was years later I found out everybody got one. I just thought I was one of her favorites. Man, that just made me glow. I just loved her to death. Mr. Graber loved him, and still do to this day. Mr. Fisher, he was our shop teacher, you know, what it just was what it was, you know. Not that I didn't like him, but it wasn't, he was okay. R.D., I thought the world of him. I really did. That's because I was never at the end of his swing. I loved him to death, but also feared him. My dad obviously loved him, but feared him. If we can fear these earthly agents of authority that God's placed in our lives, why do we not fear God? Why do we not fear that a loving heavenly Father has promised, not, well, maybe, he's promised that he will chasten us because he loves us. Why do we not fear him? Christians, why do we, and I say myself into this group as well, why do we not have more common sense than to not be able to realize that we can't get anything over on God? I mean, nothing can be gotten over on him. And because he loves us, he will chasten us. And why do we want to put ourselves in a position where we could be weak and sickly and where it could even cost us our life? Why would we want to put ourselves in that position? These earthly agents God gave, but it teaches us what it is to fear. Fear is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Brings us to the final point. Go to Psalm 139. What do we need to do regarding sin? Psalm 139, what do we need to do? If we want revival, and by the way, let's kind of, as you turn to Psalm 139, let's put this all in the context of what we've been talking about with revival. The early church, this is a church that, yeah, is brand new Christians. They are fired up. They've got that spirit that a revived church ought to have. And you don't want to mess that up. You want to keep that going. All they would have had to have done is confess sin, but instead they tried to cover it up and hide it. Psalm 139, the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. When was the last time that this was our heartfelt prayer? When was the last time that we seriously opened up our lives to God and said, God, I want you to go through me this thoroughly? And then turn to 2 Corinthians 4. I ran across this verse and it just, I've seen it before, but it really hit me in my devotions a couple of weeks ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if we're wanting to get down to business with God and be serious about making sure that there is no sin in our life, and we want to get sin confessed so that the spirit of revival can fall upon us, 2 Corinthians 4 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. The hidden things of dishonesty. How much sin do you and I have hidden? Hidden from our spouse, hidden from our parents, hidden from our children, hidden from our boss, hidden from neighbors, hidden from the government. Were you honest on your taxes? What do we do when nobody's looking? What if our electronic devices were left behind and somebody was to go into our history and look at the history of those devices? What would they find? What have we been doing in the dark, in the loneliest and most private places of our lives? Where are our thoughts? What do we fantasize about? What do we think when that attractive individual walks past us? Where did our thoughts go? Those are the hidden things. Nobody can see them. Nobody can hear them. Nobody has any way to observe them except God, and nothing is hidden to God. We are called to extricate those hidden things from our lives and to bring them out into the light. The light of God's Word, the light of God's judgment, bringing them into God's presence and saying, God, I acknowledge this. It is the hidden things in my life. You know, I'm guessing, Christians, that for the vast majority of us, that's our problem. Not the things that everybody can see. We're pretty good on those things. You know, we're not hitting the bars. We're not cussing. We're not doing all sorts of obvious things. And we look at ourselves in the mirror and we think, well, I'm a pretty good Christian. Oh, that just revealed the hidden thing of pride. It's the hidden things that get us, Christians. And those things are just as bad as the things that are out there that everybody else can see. We can't whitewash it and say, well, I'm better than them. No, it's the hidden things, and God sees the hidden things, and all things are exposed to Him in the light. If we really want revival, Lord, the hidden things too. Proverbs says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. If we do this, if sin is dealt with, if we deal with sin like that, that story of that revival that took place at Liberty University, if we take place, or if we take our part in taking care of this, or if God has to step in and take care of it, what do the results look like? Let's close out by going back to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 11, the Bible says, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they all were with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on all on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Do we see what happens when we deal with sin and you get sin out of the way? Fear falls upon all the people as they see the power of God. Wondrous works begin to happen. People are saved. The Word of God has freedom to work like never before. But it takes dealing with sin first. Christians, this morning, I don't know anybody's life. This is not a sermon that is aimed at you. But if it's hitting, that's the Spirit of God giving fair warning. If it is speaking to your heart and you're saying, I'm glad nobody else knows about this, God does. What are you going to do about it? You're going to keep harboring it, keeping it to yourself, thinking that you get away with it? You never get away with it with God, never. What are you going to do about it, Christian? Lost person this morning, you're saying, well, I need to come and confess my sins and all that. No. You're lost. You're without Christ as Savior. Lost person, did you know that there is one sin and one sin only that is taking you to an eternity in hell? Because lost people that show up at a church typically on a Sunday morning look at themselves and say, I dress nice, I came to church, and they start listing off all of their good qualities, and you're saying, how's it even possible that I could go to hell? It's because there's only one sin that sends a person to hell, and that's rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. Every person in hell has one thing and one thing only in common. They rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. Every person in heaven has one thing and one thing only in common. They accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. It's all about what you've done with Jesus. And a lost person today, you can come in looking great, and you can walk out looking great. But Jesus knows your heart. And Jesus says that you are that individual who is stained and dirty with sin. And without Christ as your Savior, someday you will enter into an eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ loves you so much that He died on Calvary's cross, shed His blood in payment of your sin. Lost person, you don't have to go to hell for eternity. Christ wants to save your soul today. If the Spirit of God is dealing with your heart right now and you know you're under conviction, you know that you're not right with God. And there is something inside of you and you can hear that voice is saying, today's the day. You need to get right with the Lord. I can tell you who that voice isn't. That is not the voice of the devil. That is the voice of the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you, giving you that opportunity once again to know Jesus as Savior. Will you turn Him away again today, like has happened in the past? Will you really take that chance? Or will today be the day that you would crumble at the feet of Jesus and say, dear God, forgive me, a sinner. Save my soul. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank You, Lord, so much for the Spirit of God, for the convicting work of sin in both the life of the believer as well as in the lost person. For the lost person, that conviction of sin reminds them and it shows them that they are not right with God. For the Christian, when we're convicted of sin, it shows us that we're not right, but it also confirms that we belong to You. Today we pray that that lost soul would trust You as Savior. We pray that this would be the day that we would see somebody come desiring to know Christ. We ask this morning, Lord, that as believers in Christ, that we might examine our hearts and lives, that we might be able to say that there's nothing in our life that's interfering with the outpouring of revival. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.